I'll read it to those of you who've chosen to be back row Baptists and sit clear in the back. You make any new resolutions this new year? Heck no. I'm just fine the way I am. Why should I change? In fact, I think it's time the world started changing to suit me. I don't see why I should do all the changing around here. By the way, Calvin's only 6 years old when he's saying this. If the new year requires resolutions, I say it's up to everyone else, not me. I don't need to improve. Everyone else does. How about you? Do you make any new resolutions? Well, I had resolved to be less offended by human nature, but I think I already blew it. I don't know if the man's a Christian who writes these, but he sure got it right about human nature. Probably a third of all of his so-called jokes are really right on the nose when it comes to human nature. We'll come back to this. I'm going to try and talk with you this morning rather than preach at you like I did yesterday. Left bodies strewn all over the floor yesterday. I'll try to back up a little bit. Someone told me, don't ever go into overdrive. My wife asked for second gear instead of first. Most believers that I run into, in talking to them on a one-on-one basis, they have a deep desire to lead people to Jesus Christ. And I'm almost at the conclusion in my middle age that if a believer doesn't desire to see people saved, they might very well not be a believer. And so most believers I run into really do want to see their friends saved, their neighbors, their relatives. There is that desire there. I think it's implanted by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. But it's hard work. It's hard work doing the one-on-one. Now, I really appreciate all of the passages in the Bible where people like Jesus and Peter and Paul and Philip, as we saw last night, went into big cities and evangelized, or went in from village to village. But let's face the facts, folks. 99% of the Christians today aren't going to do those two things. They don't have the opportunity to. Most of us in this room could never go from village to village. Most people have a job. Most people have a family. Most people have kids in school. And you can't just drop that and go around evangelizing the whole world. And so many believers, as a fallback, fall back on, I'll support missions. But we miss the one thing we can do, and that's the one-on-one. And then we're lost. Then we're lost because then we don't have that many role models. What does it look like to do one-on-one? And it's hard. And you feel like a failure and tons of guilt, rejection looming up before you like a black cloud. And things don't always go the way you want to. Conversations where you're made to look like a fool. You feel like a fool. And we know all the verses that say you have to be a fool for Christ, but it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It's still, the pain is still there. The rejection is still there. The rotten feeling inside of the pit of your stomach is still there when somebody's laughed at you for being a Christian. And I've been laughed at a lot in my life for my Christianity. Gene Gibson told me once years and years ago that if you're going to be in the ministry, you got to have a heart of gold and alligator skin. More people in the last few years have told me they think I have a double alligator skin. My wife keeps telling me in private, you're just a big overgrown teddy bear. You just make it look me on the outside. The alligator skin's important because it hurts when people reject it. And I can think of situations where my wife, for instance, as witness to a gal named Gabi in Austria, an American, married to an Austrian, time and time again and three times very clearly asking Gabi, do you want to know more of Jesus Christ? And the clear, you couldn't misunderstand the answer, no. That hurts. It just, you fall in love with these people, and then some of them will laugh at you for your Christianity. It's not easy. And I like cartoons. You've got to have a sense of humor when you keep looking at human beings. I know God has a sense of humor every time I look in the mirror. So sense of humor is important to survive, particularly in the ministry. And as Susie once said to Charlie Brown after he'd made some bad mistake, Charlie Brown, you learn from your mistakes. I mean, mistakes are good because you learn from them. To which he screamed, then I'm the smartest man in the world! because he's always making mistakes. And you wish it was easier, don't you? You wish the one-on-one talking with the unsaved, either your relatives or your neighbors, and by the way, your relatives are the hardest to reach because you have nothing to say. They know you too well. We'll admit that up front, okay? Okay, and we've all made our so-called mistakes of shoving it down our relatives' throats too soon, too early, too much, etc. I've done it. We've all done it. It wasn't a mistake. It was inexperience. You can't make mistakes when you're evangelizing. Let me emphasize, you cannot make a mistake when you're evangelizing. You might be able to improve your method, but you can't make a mistake in trying to obey the Lord. It's never a mistake. It's never wrong. It's never sin. So we want it to be easier. It can't be easier. Let's face that one too. It's hard work, and it's not going to get easier. No matter what we do, no matter how we approach it, one-on-one evangelism, where 99% of the believers are today, requires commitment and perseverance, and you can't get away from either one of those. Commitment, it's got to be done, it's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perseverance, you don't quit, you keep trying, you keep falling on your nose, you keep going forward, you keep getting up, you keep falling, you keep getting up, you keep falling, until you've got a bloody nose, but you still keep getting up and keep falling, and keep getting up and falling, and up and falling, and up and falling. I like to fish. I don't catch much. I usually drown worms, but I like to fish. And the Lord spoke a lot about fishing in evangelism. And we had a young lady with us from Austria named Kirsten, 13 years old, for 5 weeks while we were in Oregon this last month and a half. And we went to Canada to visit relatives. And Bill, my brother-in-law, because my wife's sister married him, Bill took us fishing. And he showed us his 22-inch trout. You've heard the joke about the fisherman. It was this long. Take a hand away, and it's only this big. But he wasn't lying. It was this long. He showed us his 22-inch trout he'd caught and promised us almost that we'd catch him as big as that. Again, I lost two lures and drowned a worm or two, but that was it. But he took Kirsten by himself, and they walked from pool to pool along the Columbia River, and they're big boulders for this little 13-year-old. And he kept asking her, "Well, you want to quit?" And she's, "No, one more pool, one more pool." And finally it was getting dark, and they had about a 2-mile walk out, and they wanted to make it out before it got too dark. And she asked for one more pool. And with the last cast, resignation cast, one of those, "Okay, I'll drown this lure one more time," that fish nearly pulled her in the water. That pole doubled over. She was kind of high on a rock, and Bill was kind of low, and he was scrambling. He had to have the net because he saw the fish was really big. She wasn't going to be able to get it out of the water onto the rock. And he bruised his knee, and he dropped his pole and trying to get up there. And just as she lifts that fish out of the water, he slips that net under it. The fish fell off the hook into the net. She'd lost it. Hadn't been for Bill. Then he kills the fish, and he turns around, and he just got done telling her, "We have to go back. It's getting dark." He turns around, and is she getting all ready to leave? No. She's ready for another cast. And he said, "I couldn't get her to leave. No, just one more. And so every pool on the way back, "Well, maybe they're biting now, 2 miles out, 4 miles, 2 miles in, 2 miles out, catch one on the last thing and never want to quit." Well, witnessing can be enjoyable. But that young lady absolutely collapsed from fatigue when she hit the bed that night. A 13-year-old, she doesn't do that kind of stuff. 4 miles total, up and down, up and down, up and down, for one fish, 16 inches. He was big. He tasted terrific. But it requires perseverance, commitment, and practice. And she did it. And she's got pictures that will boggle the mind of most Austrians when she goes back now to show them the kind of fish she caught. But we have to face the adversaries to evangelism. To clarify yesterday, it's an inside job. Most people's evangelism I know of today is to put the gospel on people. But you really want to get them converted, you've got to do whatever's necessary to get it inside them. You've got to get them to a point where they're listening, integrating, and taking the word in. You can't do that if you're preaching to Christians and all the believers are outside. That's an outside job. Evangelism has to be an inside job. You have to get the Word of God into them. Today we're going to deal, mix up your whole schedule, we're going to deal with our roadblocks, the things that cause us to stop evangelizing or that cause us problems. And I'm just going to call them adversaries to evangelism. Turn with me for the first one to 1 Corinthians 16. Again, I repeat, methods are not inspired. And if it doesn't work, you can use it if you want, but I'm not wasting my time. I want to see people saved, and I'll use whatever method necessary. Methods, every method is good in a given context, in a given setting, in a given time frame. No method will last forever. You may have to use a method a while, use a different one, and come back to the old method. It's just like fishing. You can hit a hole with a certain lure and nothing will happen, and come back an hour later with the same lure and you'll catch a fish. Or you may have to change lures and you'll catch a fish in the same hole. They weren't biting on one, they'll bite on another. Human beings are fish. And you've got to think in terms of, how can I get inside of this person? Not, how can I dump something on them and run? Now, I'm not against any method. I'm really not, if it works. But one-on-one evangelism is hard work because it requires you committing your heart to that other person. You opening up your life and putting time into them to get them to open up. And now again, I repeat, I'm not against any method, but handing somebody a track at a door and running is a real easy way to salve our conscience because we don't have to commit ourselves to that person. Now, if you, by handing them a tract, they get saved, praise the Lord. But if you go through, as one American missionary did in Graz, he passed out 8,000 tracts and got nothing. My question was, are you going to do it again? And his answer was, yeah. I have to show my mission board back in the States I'm doing something. I hurt for him. He said to me, point blank, he said, I can't go skiing and sailing like you do. My mission board wouldn't permit it. I wish I was brethren. Brethren go sailing and skiing. Yes. Yes. Yes, I do. But I've also led a couple sailors to the Lord in doing so. I think we should enjoy our life at the same time. Oops, I'm too far off base there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to call these good adversaries. You're going to think I'm crazy, but I think they're good adversaries. Verse 9. Verse 8 says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, I find that interesting, because if I had written this, verse 9, I would have written, for a great and effective door is opened to me, but there are many adversaries. And I would have assumed, well, gee, if the heat's on and it's too big and it's too much pressure, maybe that's the Lord telling me not to evangelize. And I'm encouraged in chapter 15, 16 of Acts when Paul is kept from going into Asia and then gets a call to Macedonia. We don't know how the Lord kept him from going in. I'm glad he didn't tell us that because we'd all want it the same way if we did. The word "and" surprised me as I read this verse. Discovered this one a few weeks ago. Most people would love to have a great door open to them. Most people would love to have an effective door. Even if it was a little just small, an effective door open to them. But to have a great and effective door open to you, boy, he must have been just absolutely overjoyed. But Paul was very balanced. He understood what real life was like. He understood the battle we're in. And many adversaries. I'll be blunt with you. The biggest adversary we faced in Austria have been other Christians trying to keep us from evangelizing. I won't say any more than that. Let's just say that they're good adversaries because they produce spiritual growth. Pressure, most people hate it. You've got to have it. I tell people the Lord spends, I spend all my time trying to get out of problems, and the Lord spends all his time trying to keep me in them. That's how I grow. Pressure. Romans 8, 3 to 5. Read it. We don't need to look that up. You should know that one by heart. Pressure into patience, into glory, into everything, and then back again, more pressure. That's how we grow. That's the whole change of our Christian life. Sanctification. And these adversaries, what did Paul do? Did he run from them? Did he say, well, I can't go there. There's too many people trying to keep me out. He went headlong into those adversaries saying, well, I guess I'm going to grow, but I'm going to go through this door. Did I say 5? Did I say 8? You're right. I sure did. You're a good man for pointing that out. Thank you. Actually, I did that on purpose, see if you were awake. That was a lie. Was it Sam who told me I was so humble? No, no, not humble. Not humble. I wasn't humble. What did you say? So open. Well, if I tell other people what I'm really thinking, then I can't lie to the Lord. See? It also keeps us humble, these other good adversaries. When people try to get in your way of evangelism, and people will do that, I'm talking about Christians as well as the unsaved, Philippians 1:6 very clearly says that what the Lord began in your life, He will complete. It's God's work. It's not really ours. And if we can keep that in the forefront of our minds, we'll keep evangelizing, realizing it's not really our job to win people, to save them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I'll deal with that a little bit later in the meetings. But we don't want to get off balance here and make the assumption that we have to save them. It's God's work, and He will do it without us. He would like to do it with us, but He will do it without us. The third thing that these good adversaries cause is it causes us to pray more. I don't need to put verses down. They're all over the Scripture. Pressure simply pushes Christians to pray. Sad that we don't pray more than we do in that sense, one-on-one. I find myself, in my own personal prayer life, I find myself praying constantly by myself. I don't tend toward group prayers. I go to them. I don't often pray in group prayers, verbally, out loud. But I find myself in a running prayer cycle. I'm driving the car. I try not to close my eyes when I pray, driving the car. I've done that a friend of mine did that on a ski lift once, and he nearly killed us both. We were praying for the next person we were going to meet down the sea slope to witness to him. Next time we were in the chair, and we started wobbling all over one of those T-bars, and wobbling out there and looking at his eyes closed. Would you open your eyes? He says, oh, you mean I can pray with my eyes open? No, the Lord doesn't hear you if your eyelids are here instead of here. Excuse me. Sorry about that. It causes us to pray more, and so I'm not asking the Lord would cause you to have problems in evangelism. We need to evangelize to have the problems. If you're not having anybody trying to stop you from evangelizing, you're probably not evangelizing. And so we need to take the first step. And prayer is something you'll do automatically. This isn't something you have to be browbeaten to do. When you get pressure from people, they want to stop you from evangelizing, you'll pray. You don't have any other recourse because you're caught between a rock and a hard place. You don't want to fight with Christians, so you have to go talk to the Lord about it. It's a very positive thing. And the fourth one, it helps us keep perspective. I picked up a little book that I made a mistake and already shipped back to Austria. I was going to bring it with me this week. It must be at least 80 to 120 years old. A little book on evangelism. And he spends probably a fourth of the book talking about the value of a human soul. That if we could just get a grasp of that again, of just how important you think in your mind of that unsaved neighbor, that unsaved relative. That blood on that cross is still there for that person. And if that person, that unsaved person, were the only person that needed saved in the entire universe, that blood would have still been paid for that person. That unsaved person is incredibly invaluable to God Almighty. We need to regain a sense of the value of an unsaved soul and just how dear, how much God wants to save them. So there's four good reasons for these adversaries that we don't like them. We don't like them. And I've, again, come to a number of conclusions in my life, and I think that if the believers would spend more time in the unsaved world trying to reach the unsaved, even if they didn't get them saved, even if they didn't have success, if they spent more time with unsaved people, they'd spend less time fighting among themselves. Less time fighting among Christians. I read an article last night. It made me sick. I won't tell you all about the article. I'll just say that one particular type of sexual perversion in America is on an incredibly strong rise right now. It's being taught in schools in America. And Christians are fighting over such petty things between Christians. And here we've got major issues out there in our own country of America that need to be addressed at the evangelism level. You need the Lord Jesus because this kind of lifestyle is going to destroy you and everybody around you. And what are we fighting over? How to run a local church? Between Christians. Perspective. Maybe we need some more adversaries to evangelism. Or maybe we need to evangelize more. There are some bad adversaries. And the biggest one that I've come across, this is true in my life as well. You can look these verses up as you wish. The biggest one I've come across in my life and in others is simply the fear of rejection. We simply don't want to be rejected, even if it's by the unsaved. And in many cases, in order to get away from that, we simply avoid the unsaved. We simply stay away from them, because then we don't have to feel the rejection that's coming at us when we witness to them or talk to them, etc. My wife spent a month in England in October, one whole month. My boys and I starved. I was supposed to cook. And she learned, she took a Cambridge course on how to teach English as a second language. And after, I think it was the second day, she called up close to tears and said, I'm not being proud. I shouldn't tell this with her sitting there, but she says, I'm not being proud. I'm really not being proud, but I feel like a rose in a garbage dump. Of the 18 to 20 people here, I'm the only Christian, and I mean that. I am really the only Christian. The only thing they think about is getting drunk on the weekends and sleeping around. That's all they think about. That was in southern England. The Lord guided her to a little Christian bookstore the following day, and she stumbled into a little group of believers. It was really refreshing, lifted her up. She said, you'd die in a culture if you were only around the unsaved, if you didn't have a local assembly every week. You have to have it. Well, in this country, we seem to have reversed the process, and we spend the vast majority of our time with Christians, and none in the world. And so we can't identify with that feeling. And so we end up having hassles between Christians instead of feeling the desperate need to get together with them. Fear of rejection. This comes out a number of ways. Now, I've talked with a couple of you about a particular book called Your Home, a Lighthouse, written by a man named Bob Jacks. Bob Jacks owns a truck stop in Connecticut someplace, American Eagle, I think it's called. He's not a theologian. He never went to Bible school or anything like that. I ran into Bob in Easter in Austria, in Vienna. We were both speaking at the same conference, and discovered that we're both doing exactly the same thing, just on different continents. He's doing it in English, and I'm doing it in German. And he makes a comment about leading an evangelistic Bible study. It's really easy. He says, all you need is a Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who's scared to death, has a Bible, and a free evening. When he leads someone to Christ, and he's not from the assemblies, I don't know what he's from actually. When he leads someone to Christ, he will keep them out of his church for between 6 months and 3 years. So they won't learn all of the excuses for not evangelizing. So they won't learn the lukewarmness of Christianity. So that when they do come into his local church, they look around and see everybody else is abnormal for not witnessing. Yeah. He's an interesting guy. He said they will not support. His church went around and checked with many, many, many missionaries. He's not a missionary. He's not a full-time worker. He's not a pastor. He's a truck owner. Owns a truck stop. They went around and checked with all the missionaries they've been giving money to over the years. And they asked them, what are your goals? How are you reaching those goals? What's your direction? And are you working with the unsaved? He had one gal who was teaching in a Christian school overseas say to him, well, I teach in a Christian school. And he said, yes, but don't you have unsaved neighbors? To which she responded, I'm not responsible for them. To which he responded, then we're not responsible for supporting you. And that was the end of that. Now, when he said these things, in an English-speaking church in Vienna that was made up of 80% missionaries who work in Eastern Europe who have no contact with Austrians. Because before the wall came down in Eastern Europe, these people were very secretive about what they did, smuggling Bibles into this country, etc. A lot of different mission boards were doing that. And in order to stay away from being asked questions by Austrians, they would all congregate in this one English-speaking church, International Chapel in Vienna. And then nobody asked any questions. What do you do? I'm a tourist or something like that. And so now you have a large amount of missionaries in Vienna with nothing to do, because now instead of sneaking Bibles across the Russian border, you'll drive up and some Russian guard will ask you for 200 copies because his relatives didn't get enough last week. So he made the statement in that type of a setting that they would not support missionaries who were not working with the unsaved. And he had one man come up to him and say, but Bob, you don't understand. I work 10 to 12 hours a day in my mission field here in this Christian organization. And I'm too tired in the evenings to work with the unsaved. To which Bob replied, now I find that very interesting. I work 10 to 12 hours a day in the secular world in my business. And then in the evening, I lead Bible studies. Nobody pays me for it. Nobody's paying me from a Christian perspective to work in the secular world for that 10 to 12 hour day. I don't have churches giving me money to work in a secular world 10 to 12 hours a day. Why should we give you money for not doing what I do for free? Interesting concept. I asked him, I said, how do you get away with these things? These comments in these churches. He said, I'm not with a mission board. They don't want me. They don't have to ask me back. Ooh. All I said was, I like you. By the way, we are leading people to Christ. Give me your money. He just laughed and walked off. These things, excuse me for being so frank and open. I love that. That's great. Shakes people up. There are three excuses that come out of this fear of rejection. They come automatic. And the first one people have told me so many times for why they don't witness is, well, it's not my gift. It's not my gift. This basically confuses gift with a command to all believers to witness. We're not talking about evangelism in the sense of you have the gift of evangelism and you should be out there reaching the masses. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the command to every believer to witness. Okay? Verbally, not just with your lifestyle. If you live in a high moral culture area, they're not going to see any difference in your life if you're a highly moral Christian. You have to say something. You have to verbally witness. And can you imagine turning into Acts chapter 2, 3, or 4? Can you imagine all of those hundreds of believers saying, we can't witness, it's not our gift? That would be ludicrous. But that's probably one of the biggest objections or biggest excuses I've heard today for why people don't witness. It's not my gift. Well, let's eliminate that right now, okay? Let's just get rid of that. That one no longer is available to us because now you've sat there and heard me say to you, that's a wrong excuse. It's a cop-out, it's a lie, it's not from the Lord. You don't need a gift to tell the unsaved about Jesus Christ. Okay? You don't need any gift whatsoever. We have had unsaved people get so excited about reading the Bible with us that they've gone and told their unsaved friends about Jesus Christ. They obviously didn't have a gift, but they still witness. Okay? The second one is even funnier. Well, I don't have the right personality. Floyd, you've got this personality that's so outgoing and that's great. Can you imagine? All of those people in Acts chapter 11 who went from Jerusalem to Antioch having my kind of personality? Oh, preserve the world. Oh no, anything but that. Can you imagine if the only type of person who could witness was had a type A personality? Imagine that. You know, it would be God's fault. Really, it would be God's fault. God gave the command to every believer to witness, but he only gave a few the right kind of personality. And all those other poor dummies out there with the wrong personality, it's God's fault that I can't witness. That's where that thinking leads. I don't have the right personality. People have told us, you need signs and wonders to witness to people. And I don't have the right personality, so I need signs and wonders. Nobody's ever told us that, and we've led between 50 and 100 people to the Lord, and we haven't used one. I haven't committed a miracle lately that I know of. Can't remember anyway. Maybe I did by accident. I don't know. But this whole concept of going out in the vineyard movement right now of you need signs and wonders to lead people to the Lord, that's a lie. That's a lie. Here's a little bit of excursion for you. And okay, this is maybe it's important, maybe it's not. When the Lord came, he did a lot of signs and wonders. And he did it, as we know, to authenticate his ministry of him being God, to prove he was deity. He said to John the Baptist, look at my works. He said to many people, if you don't believe me because of my works. Look at the miracles I'm doing. When you shift now, clear over to Matthew 24, and we're talking about the end times, and the apostles ask him, what's the sign of your coming? The first thing out of his mouth is, don't be deceived. The very first thing the Lord says to him about the sign of his coming is, don't be deceived. And you read on down into verse 24, and it says, at the end times there will be many signs and wonders to deceive even the elect, if it were possible. So what's the whole big thing going to be at the end times with signs and wonders? To pull you away from Jesus Christ. And believe me, they're not going to deceive you by coming right up to you and saying, I'm from the devil, you don't need Jesus. Deceiving isn't blatant. Deceiving is sneaky, and it looks really good. It looks really Christian. Be very, very, very skeptical and careful about, quote, signs and wonders today. I'm not saying God doesn't perform miracles today. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you're stupid if you're not careful today in the end times. Be very, very, very careful on that. You got that free. That didn't fit in this message here. We don't want the fear of rejection overcoming obedience. We want obedience overcoming the fear of rejection. And being afraid is not a sin, I don't think. Now, I might get shot down for that, but that's okay. I've been shot down before. I think fear is an automatic thing in our unsaved natures, in our unsaved part of us. I know we're all saved. You understand what I mean? I mean the part of me inside that says, I don't want to obey God. That nature there that isn't totally wiped out, that will be once I get into heaven. There's an automatic fear built into that. The human being was made for fellowship, not for rejection. And sin caused us to divide from God and divide from one another. And that fear won't ever go away, I don't think, till we get to heaven. My son sits there and says to me, man, you look like you're just totally full of confidence. Every time I get up to speak, I'm nervous. That's probably the reason, as my wife says, that I speak 90 miles an hour to try and then I finally slow down and I'm into it. I'm always nervous. There's always that little bit of, what if I get hit with a tomato? It's always there. What if I'm not fast enough to duck? Miss me. Ha! Then there's a third one. I don't have the right personality. Let's get rid of that one too, okay? That one's out. Let's face it, that's just an excuse for disobedience. And I want to make this statement, I made it yesterday, being next to someone who is evangelizing doesn't mean that you're being obedient. Doesn't mean that you're fulfilling the Great Commission. Just being next to them doesn't cut the mustard. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, these men were unlearned. They were not all type A personalities. The Pharisees were not astounded that these men would witness with such boldness because they all had the right kind of personality. But because they were unlearned but had been with Jesus. They had spent 3 years, some of them maybe two, every single day with Jesus. Very few of us have that option. We have jobs. We have families. Most people don't have an opportunity to spend 2 to 3 years of intensive Bible study. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. Might do some of us some good. If you aren't witnessing with your personality, the third one, and this one I didn't write down on this page because I wrote it down on the wrong page. The third one is kind of interesting because after I gave this message a few weeks ago, I had two people separate from one another come up and give me this third excuse. And this one is, I don't know enough. My only answer to that was, a few years ago, I had a Bible study with 3 or 4 guys, and I had to be gone for a week, and they were all unsaved. They were on the way, but they were unsaved still. And at the end of one meeting, I turned to the one guy, and I said, now I'm going to be gone next week, and I want you to run it. I want you to lead it. Just carry on to the next verse and get as far as you can, and I'll get a hold of you. I'll get back to you and find out how you did. And he said, well, I realize I'm not even a Christian. I can't teach this Bible study. I don't know enough. And I said, I'm not asking you to teach the Bible study. I'm asking you to get together, open the Bible, read the verses, and ask questions. Any questions will do, just as long as you deal with what's on the page. What's on the page? What's it say? Anything you ought to do about it or not? And I'll get back to you. But I can't. You're really helpless, aren't you? All right. I'll do it. I'll try. The following week, they covered 6 or 7 verses, had an absolute superb Bible study, and none of them were saved. And none of them didn't know enough. I mean, that's ludicrous. If I can get the unsaved to lead their own Bible studies, don't tell me that you don't know enough, you Christian. That's ridiculous. How much are you supposed to know? One of the clearest witnesses we have in the Gospel of John in chapter 9 was a blind guy. All I know is I couldn't see, now I can see. That's not much to know, right? Let's get rid of that one. That one doesn't count either. The second major area would be bad theology. And this one I find really interesting. I'm too busy. I don't have time to evangelize. These people have really lost the value of a soul. They've really lost the importance of evangelism. Turn to John chapter 3, which we all know by heart, right? John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36 of that same chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son, or who does not obey the Son, properly translated, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon about a sinner once. A sinner in the hands of an angry God. Everybody ought to read that at least once a year. It'll scare it right out of you. He has this picture of a sinner hanging over hellfire and being held by one teeny little thread called God's grace, and God hanging onto that thread. And the description is so hellish, so scary, so... Jonathan Edwards makes a comment in that sermon or in another place that if we were all as believers given just 3 seconds view into hell, we'd witness to anything that moved for the rest of our lives. We've lost the vision of what the opposite looks like. Hell is as bad as it can be for a human being forever. As bad as you think it might be. We think as Christians, oh, heaven's going to be a million times better than we think of it as we could conceive it. True. True. Look at the other end of it. As worse as a person thinks hell could be, it's probably a million times worse than that. It cannot get any worse. I can't envision that. I'm a Christian. I cannot envision what that would really be like. Hell is as bad as it can be for the human being that's there forever. And it'll never get better. Not one little iota. And that person right there is going there. And I'm too busy. Are you a Christian? Yeah, but I might get rejected. They crucified your Lord. Yeah, but it might cost me something. He paid the whole price. Bottom line, do you want him saved? Are you willing to go so far to invest your time and life into that person to the point when he says no, it tears you up inside? That's the negative part of one-on-one evangelism. You fall in love in these guys, and it hurts. It hurts. The third one, I will replace one word there because I gave this message to some people who are other-minded. That's the elder's job. That's the elder's job. The elders ought to be doing this. Well, I hope you brought steel-plated toes this morning, especially the elders. We all know from Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 12 that the elders ought to be doing evangelism in order to train others to do evangelism. You don't train someone to do something you're not doing. And both sides of it is that if the elders aren't doing evangelism, if they're not evangelizing, then the sheep probably won't either. But on the other hand, if the elders aren't evangelizing, that doesn't mean that gives a reason for the sheep for not doing it. That's no excuse for not doing one-on-one. And most elders I know are so overworked counseling Christian problems that they don't have time for the unsaved. And if they're not, then they're just carrying around the title of elders stamped on their forehead, and they've been that way for 125 years, and there is no example of what it looks like to do one-on-one evangelism. It's simply not being done. Now, I wasn't raised in the assemblies, and when we came into the assemblies, we discovered a number of things that, for what we got in the independent Bible churches we were raised in, was good, but we got a lot more in the assemblies. We got some of the major ones. The Lord's table is actually central to worship every week. That's so refreshing. That's fabulous. And I could dwell on that a lot, but that would take me away too much from the message here. The fact that every believer is responsible, really responsible, for knowing the Word of God, and many of them do. That's fabulous. And the brethren in the assemblies tend to have a very strong emphasis on missions as opposed to other groups. But let's really be honest about it for ourselves, because I'm assembly, I'm brethren. Let's be honest. The brethren are not known for strong one-on-one evangelism, aggressive evangelism. And that's why we have to have conferences about not dying out. Because if we were strong on one-on-one evangelism, we wouldn't need these kind of conferences. We'd have conferences for all those unsaved that want our answers. They don't even know we've got the answers. Because we're not strong in that area. And that's why we need these kind of conferences. This is a lie. This is a lie. It's not the elder's job. If you're warm walking in a believer, it's your job. And if you're not warm and walking and you're kind of cool and laying around, that's fine. Call somebody on the phone and talk to them about the Lord. No, that one's wrong. That one's wrong. And then this one I referred to yesterday, I won't dwell on, I'll just mention it again. I'm being faithful. I looked all over the New Testament and Old Testament for being faithful, and there's no place that talks about being faithful to old methods. Being faithful to the Lord, we all should do. But somehow we've redefined being faithful to the Lord to mean non-evangelism. I'm being faithful to the Lord means I'm not witnessing. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. Because people are getting saved all around us. And if we're not doing the leading to Christ, it's probably not because they're cold and closed. It's probably because we've somehow mixed up what that really means. And third one, area, outdated methods. I've used this one. People are cold and closed. Bunch of baloney. There's still people out there that want God. You know, if there were nobody out there that wanted to get saved, Jesus would come back. Think about that. I'm not praying that it gets to that point because I still want to lead people to Christ, but I'm ready to go. I've seen enough of this world. How about this one? I've tried and failed. Well, try something new. Try something a little different. Go for broke. If you're going to go fish, you don't go to the same spot and use the same lure all the time, over and over and over and over and over. You try different holes. You try different lures. You try different times of the day. Where we went fishing, fish eat from 5 to 6:30. It's nice to know. You throw it in at 4:55. Nope. Too early. Boy, that was cool. I not only lost that, but nearly tripped over the cord. That would have been really great. Keep you awake. We need a better program. Let's just eliminate this one by saying it's love that draws people, not programs. I've been in assemblies that have various programs, and people jump up and down on their programs. My program's the best. It doesn't matter what program you use, as long as you're loving these unsaved people you're trying to bring in. That's all that counts. Positive suggestions, and I'm over time. That's normal. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 2. I want you to start praying with a friend. I want you to look at Acts with me real quick so I can say I went into Acts anyway. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It's an incredible little verse. When they had prayed, that's where it starts, folks. When they had prayed. If you're not witnessing one-on-one, you've got to start by praying. You don't start by going out and grabbing an unsaved person. You've got to do that eventually, but you've got to start with prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You've got to pray for a couple of things. Try praying the Lord would fill you with the Holy Spirit. You see, filling of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens to you all the time. You check the Word of God in the book of Acts, and the filling was always accompanied with speaking the Word with boldness. Those three things always went together. Filling, speaking the Word with boldness. They always went together. Now, the indwelling, a one-shot deal. You get that when you get saved. Okay? Full of the Spirit is always accompanied with a fruit of the Spirit, i.e. maturity. But filling, if you'll excuse a crude illustration, it's like driving a car. When you're on the level flat, you've got your foot on the gas at a certain set speed. If you have cruise control in some cars, you can set it, and the same amount of gas keeps going into that carburetor to keep you going that same speed. As you come over a hill and drop down, the foot feed lets off. You don't need as much gas to go downhill. When you come to that next curve or that next uphill and go up, you've got to put the gas down. Now, I can't imagine Peter needing to be filled with the Spirit when he went to bed at night. What do you need filled with the Spirit when you're sleeping for? You need filled with the Holy Spirit when you're facing a bunch of people who hate you, hate Jesus, and are demanding what you're trying to do by telling people about Jesus Christ. That's when you need filling. That's when you need the boldness. Not when you're asleep. You don't need boldness when you're sleeping. You need quiet when you're sleeping. Not boldness. You need to shoot a few crickets. If you've been raised in the city. Right? So, with praying with a friend. Get together with one person. This is very practical now. Get together with one person, and the two of you start praying for one or two unsaved friends that you want to talk to about Jesus Christ. And do it today. Start today. Okay? Pray for the person. and pray that the Lord would fill you with the Holy Spirit. The second thing I wrote down was in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. This says, someplace, 19. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do this for the gospel's sake. Try a different method. Try something you haven't tried in a while. Be courageous. Plan on getting rejected by other Christians who think you're weird and you've kind of checked out of their slot. Fine. Try something different if what you're doing isn't working. Now, if what you're doing is working, don't change. Keep doing whatever is working. But at this stage, let's become pragmatists. If it's not working, come on, set it on the shelf. Don't throw it away. You may be able to come back and get it later and use it again in a situation where it will work. But try something different. Go out and buy 3 or 4 books on evangelism and read them. Don't believe everything you read. But at least open your mind to new ideas, new approaches, new ways of looking at things. Don't buy anything I say or other people say. But try something different if what you're doing isn't working. Practical in that sense. And then third, man, this is so important. I got this out of that little book as well. Someone who goes fishing once a year for 3 days would never be considered a fisherman. I went into a fishing shop when we were in Oregon, and I asked the guy, I said, I'm going to go fishing down here under the bridge. I'd like to know what I need, size 8 or size 10 hooks. And he says, oh, either one will do. Fine, I bought the hooks, I walked out, and I was thinking, he didn't mean I'd catch fish on either one. He meant I'm not going to catch fish on either one. He meant, you're not a fisherman, buddy. If you're fishing under that bridge, you know there's no fish there. You know the time of day is wrong. You don't know nothing. It doesn't just buy the hooks and go drown a worm. You're not a fisherman. Well, you're not a witnesser if you try one shot a year. You know, I think it's terrific when people go to camp and they counsel at camp for 1 week out of the year. I think it's terrific when you have our home assembly has an Easter breakfast and everybody tries to bring in one unsaved friend and about 10% bring an unsaved friend and the other 90% feel somehow they're witnessing by showing up eating at this Easter breakfast with these 10% of the unsaved sitting around there and one guy for 15 minutes giving them the gospel. I'm not anti those things, but they don't work for 95% of the believers. People aren't getting saved. We don't want to just not die out. We want more people into the kingdom. We want them saved. And witnessing is hard work. And you don't perfect your own way of doing it unless you do it. However you do it, practice at least twice a week. Talk to something that's warm, walking, blood in its veins, and unsaved. Talk to it. Bring it into your home. Don't give it the gospel. Don't dump it with all your Bible verses and prove God is God and the Bible is from God. Just talk to it and get to know it and open your home and invite it in for a meal or coffee or invite yourself over for a meal if you don't have the money or whatever. But spend time with the unsaved. Practice evangelizing. Practice witnessing. Well, you'll never do anything. You got to start somewhere. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you this morning that Ephesians 6:19 is there, that you actually asked other people to pray for your boldness, or for Paul's boldness, that Paul would actually say, I need boldness. I'd never expect him to say that. And Lord, we're all cowards. And you know me. I'm still nervous when I walk up to an unsaved person wondering, is this going to work? Is he going to hit me? Am I going to be rejected? And I don't like those feelings, Lord. I've been doing this so long, I still don't like those feelings, Lord. But you want obedience. Lord, help me continue to get rid of these excuses that I fall back onto. And help us to find other like-minded people who pray for boldness for us, for themselves. Lord, we want to see people saved. For your name, for your sake, for your glory. We want to be able to hear when we stand before you, good job. And we want to be able to say, I brought this one, Lord. I brought that one. I touched this one. I talked to that one. We tried, Lord. Thank you for loving us, and we're still waiting for you to come back. In your name, amen.